Nehemiah chapter 6, verses 5 through 9, handling religious slander. The challenge of religious slander is one that we increasingly face today. Take, for example, the recent case involving Christian pregnancy centers here in Connecticut. Paul Hughes' story, Pro-Life Clinics Targeted in the Republican American, May 6, reported that a Truth in Advertising bill targeting crisis pregnancy centers that neither provide abortion services or emergency contraceptives turned the floor of the state Senate into a culture wars battleground on Wednesday. This bill language is straight from outside forces, I'll say, in a certain playbook which is designed to target all faith-based pregnancy centers with the claim that they are fake or deceptive in their advertisements simply because they do not provide abortions, said Henry Martin, who's a Republican from Bristol. The Democrats did not have an actual illegal advertising practice in mind, for Paul Hughes' story noted, and I quote, "Senate Republicans complained the bill failed to define deceptive advertising practices. Democrats voted down a GOP amendment that proposed a definition," end of quote. Well, the question rises as to why Democratic legislators are motivated to pass legislation against false advertising of Christian pregnancy centers, though refusing to define illegal practices. And the editorial deceptive legislation in the paper gave the answer as money. The Crisis Pregnancy Center Incorporated's website includes the claim that it has saved 1,400 babies since 1983. And every time a baby is born to a mother who considered abortion, Planned Parenthood and other abortion providers lose $350 to $950 or more for late-term abortions. Also, in a letter to the Republican American, Bill O'Brien of Wolcott, who is the vice president of Connecticut Right to Life, wrote, quote, "Recently released government documents indicate that an aborted child's body obtained from Planned Parenthood for $60 could be sold to the Food and Drug Administration for $2,000. By a company named Advanced Bioscience Resources. Nationally, in 2018 to 2019, Planned Parenthood performed more than 350,000 abortions, received more than $600 million in government funds, and had a total income of more than $1.6 billion. So why is abortion so profitable? The answer is that aborted baby parts are now being harvested for the purpose of medical research. So an article by Meredith Weidman of The Truth About Fetal Tissue Research in the Nature magazine in December 9, 2015, cited in The Voice of Women in Defense of Unborn Babies and in Opposition to Abortion-Tainted Vaccines. So there's a lot of money that's involved in this. So we ask, how does God want us to deal with religious slander? Nehemiah faced religious slander that was meant to pressure him to cease building Jerusalem's wall. Let me read that in Nehemiah chapter 6, beginning at verse 5, reading verses 5, 6, and 7. "Then sent Sanballat his servant unto me in the manner of the fifth time with an open letter in his hand, wherein was written, It is reported among the Gentiles, and Gashmu saith it, that you, the Jews, think to rebel, for which cause you're building the wall, that you may be their king, according to these words. And you have also appointed prophets to preach of you at Jerusalem, saying, There's a king in Judah, and now it shall be reported to the king," that would be the Persian king, according to these words, "Come now, therefore, and let us take counsel together." So Sanballat sent a servant to Nehemiah with an open letter in his hand for everybody else to read, claiming that it had been reported among the Gentiles that Nehemiah and his fellow Hebrew workers actually intended to rebel against the Persian king by building up the Jerusalem wall with Nehemiah being their king. Additionally, Sanballat's letter charged that the report was circulating that Nehemiah had appointed prophets to teach in Jerusalem that Nehemiah was to be the city's king. And this report would eventually reach the Persian king, who of course would respond by seeking to put down the alleged Nehemiah revolt. The letter closed with Sanballat's appeal that Nehemiah meet him supposedly to work out a solution for this problem that Nehemiah allegedly faced. So we've got this open letter, it's circulating, everybody is aware of what's going on, and he has to face this challenge. Well, the slander itself was stated in a very deceitfully ensnaring manner. First, Sanballat's words seemingly had Nehemiah's best interests in mind, giving the appearance that Sanballat was trying to help Nehemiah avoid stirring up the wrath of Persia's king. Then Nehemiah's enemies, led by Sanballat, were trying to get Nehemiah to react to their slander in fear, to motivate them to be afraid to continue building Jerusalem's wall, lest the Persian king view the effort as a form of rebellion against his authority over the Hebrews, to where he would then have to come and attack them. Now, of course, I think there would be a stretch for this to occur because the Persian king had known Nehemiah. He had entrusted his life with him because he'd made him his cupbearer. And as a cupbearer, he had to taste the king's food to make sure that it wasn't poison. And only when he dropped dead did the king know that the food was bad. So he was entrusting his life to Nehemiah by making him his cupbearer. But third, it was possible that some well-meaning religious leader in Judah had interpreted Nehemiah's presence as a fulfillment of Old Testament prophecies regarding the coming Messiah king. After all, sometime before Nehemiah, we guess it would be probably around 14 years, 15 years or so, the prophets Haggai and Zechariah had prophesied to encourage the Hebrews to continue rebuilding the Jerusalem temple in Ezra chapter 5, 1 and 2, and Haggai chapter 2, verses 7 through 9, and especially Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and chapter 11, verse 1 to 14, 21, predicted both the first and the second advent of Jesus Christ and his future messianic kingdom. So the expectation of Messiah's coming was building among the Jews. At this particular time, see, the Jews didn't know anything about church history and that the coming of the church. They thought that the Messiah was going to be coming next. So when, of course, the Lord Jesus showed up and he says the kingdom of heaven is at hand, he was actually offering them the messianic kingdom, which, of course, they refused, and so the messianic kingdom has since been postponed. So Nehemiah had to be careful how he responded to this latest intrigue by his enemy Sanballat. Had Nehemiah tried to clarify that there was indeed a hope in their midst of a messianic king to come, but that Nehemiah was not that king, Sanballat would have eagerly informed the Persian king that Nehemiah had admitted that he was rebuilding Jerusalem to rebel against Persia by setting up a king. May not be him, it's probably someone else. So trying to explain the truth about the messianic prophecies could entrap Nehemiah, giving Sanballat cause to make trouble for him. So you have to be very careful sometimes even the truth. The best thing to do with it is not try to explain it. Sometimes the best thing to do is to keep silent, because someone's going to take that information and twist it. However, Nehemiah needed to deny Sanballat's slander, lest Sanballat conclude that Nehemiah was feeling guilty over secretly trying to become Jerusalem's king, and thus charge him with that motive to Persia's king. So Nehemiah was in a difficult situation between a rock and a hard place, as we say in our saying. He had to say something, but he had to be very careful that he not get into the issue about the Messiah, and that he counter Sanballat so as best to defeat the effort of Sanballat to build on his intrigue and build on his slander. So Nehemiah strongly denied Sanballat's slander, but he used few words to avoid entrapment. Notice what he said, verses 8 and 9 of Nehemiah 6. Then I sent unto him, saying, there are no such things done as thou sayest, but thou makest them up out of your own heart. For they all made us afraid, saying, their hands shall be weakened from the work, that it be not done. Now therefore, O God, strengthen my hands. Very wise response. Without explaining Hebrew prophecies on the Messiah, lest Sanballat entrap him with it, Nehemiah sent Sanballat word that his specific charge was wrong, that Sanballat had invented them himself. And that's true. That's exactly what had happened. Then Nehemiah realized that Sanballat and the Hebrews' other foes had made them afraid, trying to keep them from continuing their wall-building work. So Nehemiah prayed for God's encouragement to keep on working. At this point, Nehemiah recognized they were trying to do everything. They were pulling out all the stops to keep him from rebuilding that wall so that they would have a protected city. So whatever he had to do, he could not leave that wall work. He needed to stay at the wall. Now, Nehemiah's strong but sparing response to Sanballat, who was trying to entrap him by tempting him to make a wordy response that Sanballat could use against him, is supported by other scriptures. And I've got three of them. Proverbs 10:19. It's especially strong in the New International Version. When words are many, sin is not absent, but he who holds his tongue is wise. We have a saying, even a fish wouldn't get caught if he kept his mouth shut. Okay? But it's true. And if we are careful, we can save ourselves a lot of trouble. Proverbs 17:27-28. A man of knowledge uses words with restraint, and a man of understanding is even-tempered. Even a fool is thought wise if he keeps silent, and discerning if he holds his tongue. That's something. And then James 1:19-20. My dear brothers, take note of this. Everyone should be quick to listen, slow to speak, slow to become angry. For man's anger does not bring about the righteous life that God desires. So, in lesson, when facing deceitfully ensnaring religious slander, Nehemiah wisely, strongly denied it without giving the slanderer any information he might use to enhance his slander and hinder Nehemiah's work for the Lord. In application, and I know that we have people listening on the cell phone and MP3 recording, and so I want to be clear about this, even though I assume most of the people in our church have heard this. The first thing we need to do in being blessed of God in regards to handling this issue of slander is to trust in Jesus Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. The Bible tells us that all of us have sinned. All of us have come short of the glory of God. And the wages of sin is death. That's eternal separation from God. And Jesus Christ came to the earth. He died on the cross in our place. He bore the penalty and the punishment of the penalty of our sin against him. He was buried. He rose again from the dead. If we believe that he died, that he was buried, and that he rose again for us, for our sins, and we believe in him, God forgives us our sins and he gives us eternal life. If you're in our service this morning, or if you're listening MP3, if you're listening by way of cell phone and you haven't made that decision, I would heartily recommend that you do so immediately. Why immediately? Because there's an eternity that is coming, and no one knows when we're going to enter into eternity. And when you get into eternity, the decisions you've made about Christ in the past are already locked in. And I would really want everyone who is in the sound of my voice to make the decision to believe in Jesus Christ as your Savior. I would love to see you in heaven. And so I would urge you to make that decision to trust in Christ. And then secondly, having made that decision to Christ, may we respond to religious slander by strongly denying false charges, while also carefully limiting our words that our foes not twist the information we give them to misuse. If there's a party who has the gumption to go ahead and to slander, the least amount of new information that we can provide them, even if it's accurate, the better, because what they'll do, they'll try to build off of that and mix a little bit of error in with the truth, or a whole lot of error mixed within the truth, twist it, and use it against us. The best thing to do is to be short, to the point, and to be clear and direct. Now, I'd like to apply this sermon's lesson to the issue of facing slander, as noticed in our introduction, and in general cases of religious slander as well. I'm keenly aware that in using the illustration about the Christian pregnancy centers today, that application may not apply directly to many of us. Many of us may be facing religious slander in other areas. I don't know. But in case we are, we do have a pattern to follow. On the charge that Christian pregnancy centers are guilty of false advertising for not offering abortion services or referrals, it would be wise for such centers to respond by asking critics to define the false advertising. You'll notice that's one thing that they stayed away from. They haven't defined it. They don't dare, because there's nothing illegal about what they're doing. They just want it available so they can seek to try and get it into a court case and shut them down, or intimidate them so they get away from their types of services. Similarly, if we face religious slander in other realms, we can respond by seeking to get a clarification of the charge, which clarification itself sometimes can neutralize the charge due to the obvious illogic behind the charge. Second, on the issue of the love of money that helps fuel the abortion industry, it would be wise for Christian pregnancy centers to avoid volunteering that information in their ministry. Women who are in crisis need Christ, and their attention needs to focus on the Lord Jesus, not on issues that distract from that. And voicing the issue of money can only anger critics. So we have to be very careful. When we're ministry in a situation, in a crisis situation, we have to focus on the spiritual need that is there and address it without pulling all this other stuff into it. Similarly, if we face religious slander in other realms, we should avoid trying to bring up wicked motives by our critics, as that can inflame them to take even more severe action. Rather, we must stick with denying the false charges. That's the best thing we can do. Just deny it. No, that's not true. That's not what happened. On the fact that Democrats and Republicans have had a culture war battle on the floor of the state Senate over the alleged false advertising of false-based pregnancy centers, it would be wise for Christian pregnancy centers to keep that political issue out of their ministry to women who face pregnancy crises. It only distracts them from the gospel. And getting involved in political talk as a Christian pregnancy center can attract additional slander from opponents who can charge that such faith-based pregnancy centers should lose tax-exempt status because they're being political. This is something as a church we have to watch out for around times of elections. Critics are looking for opportunities to classify us as a political party, so that's why we don't push a particular, and we will not name a particular candidate per se, but we can talk all we want about what is biblically right and what is biblically wrong in regards to a stand or a platform. We can do that without mentioning, if we, without mentioning the parties, and we can do that, and we do that. But I have found that very few Christians come out of our services confused. They take the word of God, they apply it, and they know exactly what's going on. Similarly, we should not talk politics of facing religious slander to avoid getting critics more critique fodder. Politics, people often feel very, very strongly about politics, and trying to mix politics with your religious beliefs can actually create a real problem. We need to stay away from that if at all possible. On the fact that government agencies and research companies are making a lot of money from abortions, it would be wise for Christian pregnancy centers not to bring up that fact when ministering to women in crises. Otherwise, such women can be distracted from their need to relate to the Lord Jesus. And Christian pregnancy centers can also risk facing retaliatory lawsuits from government and business entities who are exposed by these critiques. Similarly, if facing religious slander in other realms, we should not blame our critics for their many wrongs, but simply support our own integrity, easing tensions with our critics instead of intensifying the conflict. So we've taken control of the situation. We can avoid a lot of excess trouble if we just protect ourselves by stating the facts in regards to the charge that were made to us and not trying to come back in a retaliatory manner. That just makes matters worse. So may we trust in Christ, who died as our atoning sacrifice for sin, that we might receive God's gift of eternal life. And may we respond to religious slander by boldly denying false charges, while also carefully limiting our words, that our foes not twist the information we give for them to misuse. It's interesting, a number of years ago, I received some feedback that we were teaching racism in our vacation Bible school, and this bothered me a lot. And the best thing I can do, the closest thing I could think was a tremendous misunderstanding about our wordless book. We have a wordless book by which we have we share the gospel, and there are different pages in the wordless book. There are golden pages, red pages, and so forth, and then there's a black page, and the black page was presented as the page of sin. So we learned from that experience we had to be very careful that when we mention something about even the color of black, we're not talking about a particular ethnic or racial group of people. We're talking about the issue of sin, which affects all races of people, regardless of what they're coming from. So it was a learning experience for us, but we recognize that sometimes there are people that are just looking for an opportunity to critique, and they'll jump on anything. And of course, we firmly believe, my parents were missionaries in Nigeria, West Africa for 40 years, and I grew up amongst black African people there, and my parents loved them, we loved them, that's why we were there giving them the gospel. So we don't view ourselves at all as anti-black in any sense of the word. We feel that black people need Jesus Christ as their savior, just like a person from any other race, including Americans, white Americans. We want to make sure that we clarify that. But sometimes we can use wisdom. We didn't want to retaliate to this charge that was made against us. But what we wanted to do is to make sure that we worked extra hard in our teaching, even in Vacation Bible School, to clarify what we meant when we used the color black in the wordless book. We were not talking about a specific race. We were talking about the issue of sin itself. Actually, the Bible says the color of sin is scarlet. Though your sins be as scarlet, they shall be as wool. Though they be red like crimson, they shall be as snow. So maybe a better color for sin would be red. But we'll have to work on that. But the point is, we want to do everything we can to minimize the pressure that is there and not give critics any more fodder than we can possibly give them, allow them to have, so that we can actually go forward with the work of God. Let's pray. Father, I thank you for your word. I thank you for the truth that is in your word. Thank you for the example of Nehemiah and how he faced slander and how he handled it wisely, by being very careful with his words, very strong to refute the false charge that was there, but nevertheless, not giving his foes any extra information that they could use to distort and twist. And Father, I would ask that we would grow in our relationship with you and in our wisdom as to the specific words that we use and how we use them when relating to people, that we might convey the truth. In Jesus' name we pray, amen.